Our text this morning is one of the most important and profound statements in all of Scripture about the authority and the sufficiency of the written Word of God. It's 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. It says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." I love the statement. It's clear. It's comprehensive. This text identifies the Scriptures, the written Word of God, as God-breathed, profitable, authoritative, and sufficient to equip us for every good work. The Scriptures, Paul says, furnish us with everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. That's a plain statement about the absolute sufficiency of God's Word. Now, that may be an expression you've never heard before, the sufficiency of Scripture. I had never heard it until my pastor, John MacArthur, did a series of sermons on the subject in the 1980s. And I discovered by looking into it that this was one of the foundational principles of the Protestant Reformation, that Scripture in and of itself is all we need to hear from God. John MacArthur preached his series on this from Psalm 19. That was actually one of the most important messages he ever preached from the pulpit of our church. It became the basis for a book that he wrote called Our Sufficiency in Christ. And if you've never heard that sermon, you can actually download it online for free. Or you can get that book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, and study it. It's a systematic and biblical defense of what is, I've come to see, one of the most important and essential axioms of the Christian faith. The doctrine that Scripture alone contains every truth we need, not only for our salvation, but also for our continued growth in grace and godliness. It equips us for every good work. Now, there are many, in fact, I'd say maybe most people today who would call themselves Christians who really don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. They don't believe the Bible contains all the truth we need to equip us to live a godly Christian life. And in fact, one of the major problems with Roman Catholicism starts with the Catholic Church's denial that the Bible is the sole and sufficient source of spiritual truth. But these days, even within Protestantism, there are multitudes who are convinced that in order to help us with our personal problems or whatever, we need psychology and psychotherapy in order to help us deal adequately with the really deep problems that we face. And in practical terms, to believe that is to deny the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. Now, as I said, this doctrine of biblical sufficiency it's not a new idea. It was a huge issue in the Protestant Reformation. All of the great reformers agreed on this issue, that all truth necessary for our salvation and our spiritual life, all the truth we need is taught either explicitly or implicitly in the Scriptures. And in fact, that's what we mean when we talk about sola scriptura. The principle of sola scriptura is sometimes known as the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation. And it's defined, I think, best by the Westminster Confession of Faith in Chapter 1. And that Confession of Faith defines the sufficiency of Scripture this way. It says, quote, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or, by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture, unto which," that is, unto the Scriptures, "nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by traditions of men." That's chapter 1, paragraph 6 of the Westminster Confession. Now, it's important to understand what this does not mean. It doesn't, it's not a claim that the Bible exhaustively treats every truth that it deals with. For example, no one imagines that every word Jesus ever spoke or the apostles ever said is preserved for us in Scripture. In John 21, 25, the Apostle John ends his gospel with these words. He says, "Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did, and if every one of them were to be written," John says, "I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So it's clear, isn't it, from the Bible that the doctrine of biblical sufficiency is not a claim that every detail of every truth that we read in the Bible is written there. There are things that aren't recorded for us. There are things that God has kept from us. Also, this principle of sola scriptura is not a claim that all truth of every kind is found in Scripture. That should be obvious as well. The Bible won't teach you the Korean alphabet. It's just not there. The Bible is not an exhaustive source of knowledge about rocket science or marine biology. The Bible doesn't instruct surgeons on how to do microsurgery, and it won't give you the rules for filling out your income tax forms. Do you do that? Do you have income tax forms in Finland? Yeah. In America, that's a huge hassle. Our income tax forms are really booklets, and so it's complex. You won't get any help from the Bible on how to fill that out. But on those issues on which the Bible speaks, it speaks with absolute and supreme authority, and it equips us with all of the spiritual truth we need. There's nothing we need to please God or to grow in grace that isn't given to us in Scripture. There's no necessary source of truth for the Christian life besides the Bible, and there's no extra biblical key that is necessary to unlock the truth of Scripture. There are cults that teach that, you know. And in fact, that's the whole basis of Gnosticism. Gnosticism says you can't understand the Scriptures by the Scriptures alone. You need someone else to enlighten you to a deeper truth that's not recorded in Scripture. That's Gnosticism. And we don't believe that. Now, Scripture obviously doesn't tell us everything we wish to know about God. It doesn't answer all of our questions. But it does give us all the truth we need to know about Him in order to be saved and in order to live lives that glorify Him. So when we say Scripture is sufficient, we don't mean it's absolutely exhaustive source of all knowledge that could ever be known. It obviously is not. But the Bible is the foundation for all true knowledge. And Scripture stands above every other kind of truth, every truth claim. The Bible is more authoritative and more certain than any other source. This is the point Peter is making in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, where he says the prophetic word, and he's talking about the written Scriptures, are a more sure word of prophecy. That's the way he says it. It's a more certain source of prophecy than his own eyewitness experience. He says that in the context of describing his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, the greatest spiritual experience he ever had face to face with Jesus, this side of the resurrection or the other side of the resurrection. And he says that what's recorded for us in Scripture is more certain than what he saw with his own eyes and touched with his own hands. So Scripture is the highest and supreme authority on every matter that it speaks about. And everything that's necessary, everything that is binding on our consciences, everything that God requires of us is given to us in Scripture. So the Bible is absolutely sufficient for all of our spiritual needs. And the authority of the Bible supersedes every other authority and every other truth claim. So Scripture is the perfect and only standard of spiritual truth. Every truth claim needs to be tested by the Scriptures. The Bible reveals infallibly everything we must believe in order to be saved and everything we must do in order to glorify God. And that, and no more, no less, is what we mean by sola scriptura, Scripture alone. But, as I said, most people today who call themselves Christians don't believe that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority and the very Word of God. It's true. There are certain segments of the charismatic movement, for example, where the Bible is treated almost with scorn as something that's dead and irrelevant, like outdated prophecy that belongs to an ancient time. And so you sometimes hear charismatics talking about fresh words of prophecy that they claim to receive from the Holy Spirit. And they will look down on anyone who believes the Bible alone is the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church also denies the sufficiency of Scripture. Catholic doctrine says that the Word of God consists of more than the Scripture. The Word of God in the Catholic system is a combination of Scripture plus church tradition. And in practice, tradition becomes the ultimate rule of faith, because when there's a conflict between Scripture and tradition, such as the question of is Christ the only mediator between God and man, or is Mary co-redemptrix? A Catholic looks at that and says, our tradition says Mary is co-redemptrix. And so, in effect, tradition becomes the arbiter of truth over the Scriptures. It's more important than the Bible in practice. The Catholic Church's rejection of the sufficiency of Scripture is explicit, and it's binding on all Catholics. If any Catholic tells you they believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, he doesn't understand his church's own doctrine. They don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church is emphatic about this. In fact, let me read to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It says this, quote, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And it goes on to say that, quote, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, the task of interpreting it has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome, unquote. So in other words, Scripture isn't the supreme authority. The priests who interpret Scripture become the supreme authority. They are the arbiters of what's true. And in fact, according to the Catholic Catechism, again, I'm quoting, sacred Scripture is written principally in the church's heart rather than in documents or records. So you hear what they're saying. The Bible, the written Word of God, isn't even the principal source of God's Word. They're emphatic about it again. I'll read it one more time. Sacred Scripture is written principally in the church's heart rather than in documents and records, for the church carries in her tradition the living memorial of God's Word. And so, in effect, church tradition is not really just equal to Scripture. It becomes the true Scripture, written not in documents, but mystically within the church herself. And tradition ultimately, therefore, supplants and supersedes Scripture, just like the tradition of the Pharisees. Jesus told them, you nullify the Word of God with your tradition. Roman Catholicism does the same thing. And that is the inevitable result of the Roman Catholic denial of biblical sufficiency. Once you say there's more to the Word of God than Scripture, whatever that more is going to become the authority over Scripture. It's inevitable. And modern Catholic, Roman Catholic apologists have tried, this is a very important issue with them, so they have tried to attack the doctrine of biblical sufficiency by claiming that the principle of sola scriptura is itself unbiblical. This is their argument. Your idea of sola scriptura, they say, is not biblical. And I'll read you a quote that says this from one famous Catholic site on the World Wide Web. It says this, quote, the Protestant teaching that the Bible is the sole spiritual authority, sola scriptura, is nowhere to be found in the Bible. St. Paul wrote to Timothy that Scripture is useful, he says, but it's neither Peter nor anyone else in the early church taught sola scriptura, and in fact, nobody believed it until the Reformation, unquote. Now, modern Catholic apologists regurgitate that argument all the time. They have frequently tried to use that argument in public debates they've done with Protestants. One famous Roman Catholic apologist, in a debate with my friend James White, said this, quote, sola scriptura itself must be proved from Scripture alone. And if it can't be done, he said, sola scriptura is a self-refuting proposition, and therefore it is false. Now, that's a sound argument, so it's a claim we need to examine. If sola scriptura is not taught in Scripture, then it's not a principle we can defend. He's right about that. He's wrong about the claim that it's not taught in Scripture, and I want to show you that. I've chosen this text. It's the very text he refers to when he says, Scripture's useful, but it doesn't say it's sufficient. I'm going to show you that, yes, it does say it's sufficient. And I've chosen this text because I think it's the best, most compact answer to that argument. Here is conclusive proof that the written Word of God is absolutely authoritative, and it supersedes every other truth claim. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That's only half of the statement that I read to begin with. Look at the other half. This is the proof that the Word of God is absolutely sufficient. Verse 16 says it's authoritative. It doesn't just say it's useful. It says it's authoritative, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That's a claim to authority. Now, here's the proof that the Word of God is sufficient. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In other words, Paul is saying there's not a single good work you need to perform. There's not a single spiritual truth you need to submit to that isn't revealed to you in Scripture. Otherwise, it wouldn't be profitable for every good work. So this text is a complete and thorough summary of one of the most vital truths that we need to know about Scripture. And so this morning, is it still morning? Yes, this morning, I want to consider four crucial doctrines about the Bible that are raised right here in these two verses. Four things you need to write these down. And this is like going to be like an elementary but comprehensive look at what we mean when we talk about sola scriptura. Truth number one, doctrine number one, the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture. Look at these first two words in our text. All Scripture. Here Paul is talking about the whole canon. He has in mind both the Old and New Testaments, even though the New Testament wasn't yet complete. In fact, he's writing part of it right here. But he says all Scripture to encompass the entire canon, and he's saying all of it is inspired by God, and it therefore is the very Word of God. Now, I've used the word canon. Is there a Swedish or Finnish equivalent for that? Canon, it means measuring stick, basically. This is the measure of Scripture, the canon of Scripture. It's that group of inspired writings that are collectively recognized by the church as the Word of God. The word canon actually comes from a Greek word that means measuring rod or standard. And so when we speak of the canon, we're talking about that anthology of books that we recognize as Holy Scripture. And that is the rule or the standard, the canon, by which all other truth claims are measured. Now, Catholic apologists are also very fond of trying to claim that their church is who gave us the canon. You'll often hear them quip that the table of contents in your Bible isn't part of the inspired text. And that's true insofar as it goes. But what they're trying to claim is that the church had the authority to decide what should be included in the table of contents and what should be excluded, and that the church made those decisions. Well, let's look at that claim. That, by the way, is a fairly modern Catholic claim, and it falls apart when you simply look at the facts of history. The first Catholic council that actually published the supposedly authoritative list of inspired books that the Catholic Church goes by today, first council that ever did that was the Council of Trent in the 16th century. 16 centuries in. The Council of Trent was the council that was called specifically to respond to and try to refute the Protestant Reformation. So their canon is actually a reaction to what Protestants were teaching about which books belong in the Scripture. And one of the things the Roman Catholic Church did in order to try to assert their ecclesiastical authority was they published what was supposedly the authoritative list of canonical works, but they added the Apocrypha to the official canon of the Catholic Church, which is to say they got it wrong. What the Catholic Church says belongs in the Bible is not in the table of contents in my Bible or yours if you're using a proper Bible. But the Catholic Church tried to add books that had never been recognized as Scripture by the consensus of God's people, the Apocrypha. And so the claim that the Catholic Church gave us our canon is patently false on the face of it. If anyone has ever told you that a group of men met somewhere in a council or a holy conclave and decided which books were going to be included in the Scriptures, that's simply not true. The Church is the product of God's Word, not the other way around. And the Church is subordinate to the Scriptures, not boss over it. So the Old Testament prophets were fully conscious that what they were writing was a message from God, and that what they were saying was authoritative, and they all said so. They knew they were writing divine revelation that was meant to be obeyed and revered and meditated on and treated as the very Word of God. Here's what God told Isaiah, Isaiah 51:16. I have put my words in your mouth. The very words. Jeremiah told his scribe, Baruch, the guy who actually wrote down what Jeremiah dictated. He said, go on a day of fasting in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, and you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you've written at my dictation. So Isaiah says, I dictated that to you, but those are the words of God, the very words. The opening verse of Malachi identifies the book of Malachi as the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And the Old Testament is filled with claims like that. There's a book written by Norm Geisler and Bill Nix called A General Introduction to the Bible. And they go through in one section of that book. If we had time, I'd take you through it, but it would take us a couple of hours. They go through every book of the Old Testament to demonstrate that all of them claim either explicitly or implicitly to be the very Word of God. They all speak with authority and claim to have authority as the Word of God. But it was Jesus himself who settled the issue of the Old Testament canon for us. This is the Old Testament canon is not in question because Jesus settled it for us. Just before the resurrection, he opened his disciples' understanding about the Scriptures. And at that point, Luke 24:44 says, he told them, quote, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, so that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so in that one statement, Jesus affirmed the canonicity of the entire Old Testament. That was the threefold division that the Jews recognized as the Word of God. The Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms. They grouped all the Old Testament books into those same three categories, and Jesus affirmed it as the Word of God. Actually, the Old Testament canon had been recognized by the Jewish nation from the time those books were written. They had a well-established canon, and it consisted of the very same books that are in your Old Testament today. And notice this classic threefold division that Jesus spelled out. The Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms. That was a typical Jewish expression that included the entire Old Testament. The historical books are in there as well, by implication. That's just the way they categorized it. Jesus was affirming, when he said that, he was affirming, formally affirming, that the same Old Testament books that were recognized by all of Judaism, the same set of books that you still have in your Bible today, are all canonical. So there's no question about the Old Testament. And incidentally, virtually every Old Testament book is directly quoted as authoritative scripture by the New Testament as well. That same book by Geisler and Nix, A General Introduction to the Bible, it was published by Moody Press. I edited, actually, the revised edition of that book, and I loved it. It's a great book. It includes a complete list of places where the New Testament authors quote from the Old Testament. And so when Paul spoke of all Scripture, he certainly was including the entire Old Testament canon just as you have it today, exactly as you have it. He had been trained as a Pharisee to recognize those books as Scripture. Christ recognized those books as Scripture. The New Testament recognizes those books as Scripture. So there's no question about what he means. So, but there is a question, what about the New Testament? It wasn't even complete when Paul wrote this text, because this text is part of it. So how do we know that the New Testament is also the inspired Word of God? And how do we know that we have the right books and all the right books? What if they left one out? Well, the New Testament authors likewise knew that what they were writing was Scripture, and therefore they claimed authority for what they wrote. In 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, for example, Peter says this. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks of them in when he speaks in them of these matters." There are some things in them that are hard to understand. I think that was kind of a sideways, a sort of a backhanded reference by Peter to say, yeah, Paul's a little hard to understand sometimes, because, frankly, at times he is, and Scripture recognizes that right here. Some things in them that are hard to understand. And then he says this, which things, these hard things to understand, the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, just like they do the other Scriptures. So Peter equated all of the Pauline epistles with Scripture. And that verse alone proves a substantial portion of the New Testament had already been compiled and was recognized as Scripture by the earliest Christians before the death of Peter. Let me give you one more example. You're in 1 Timothy. Turn a few pages to 1 Timothy 5:18. Is that right? The Scripture says you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. He's quoting two different passages, calling both of them Scripture. Notice, the Scripture says, number one, don't muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. Number two, the laborer deserves his wages. All right, so what are the cross-references here? What are the passages he's quoting? The first one is easy. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. He quotes it exactly. But what about that second phrase, the laborer deserves his wages? You will find that statement only in one other place in all of your Bible, Luke 10, verse 7. The laborer deserves his wages. Again, he quotes it verbatim, exactly. Matthew 10:10 is also a parallel passage, but it has a slightly different word. That one says, Matthew 10, verse 10, the laborer deserves his food. But it's the same idea. You won't find any parallel for that statement anywhere in the Old Testament. Paul, very clearly here, is quoting from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, and he calls it Scripture. And Geisler and Nix say this, quote, "If the writings of Luke, who was not even an apostle, are quoted as Scripture, and Peter, who incidentally was rebuked by Paul in Galatians 2, he considered Paul's writings to be Scripture," then Geisler and Nick say, "it's not difficult to conceive how the New Testament as a whole would also be considered to be Scripture." But the fact is, you don't need to stop there. The whole New Testament is filled with claims of authority that are equal to those claims you find in the Old Testament. The apostles who wrote the New Testament books flatly claimed that their teaching was authoritative for the church. For example, Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing are a command of the Lord." So he's claiming that, and he says the things, so that's the entire epistle of 1 Corinthians. Paul is very aware as he writes it that he is writing Scripture. These are commands of the Lord. And a few verses later, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, he again asserts the divine source of his doctrine. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," verse 3. claiming that the source of his teaching was God. It's a claim of authority. It's a claim of divine authority that only can be made in Scripture. The epistles in the New Testament contain the substance of the apostles' doctrine and teaching. And those epistles were written down and kept just so that they could be studied and read and taught to people as infallibly true Scripture. And this is emphasized again and again in the New Testament. Listen to some examples. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him so that he may be ashamed. You better obey it, he says, because it's Scripture. 2 Peter 3, verse 2. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So he's claiming there that what the apostles taught was authoritative. He equates his own words and the words of the other apostles with the Old Testament prophets. That's what he's saying. What you hear from the apostles is just as authoritative as those Old Testament prophets that you have in the Scriptures. And the Apostle John likewise wrote in John 21:24, describing himself at the end of his gospel, he says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And the New Testament epistles were then circulated through the churches and read as revelation. Colossians 4, verse 16. When this letter has been read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and you see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So there was another letter, we don't know which of the New Testament epistles it was, that was coming from Laodicea, and when the Colossians finished with this one, they were to send it on to Laodicea. So these epistles were being passed around, and they were recognized immediately. It wasn't centuries later. It was while the apostles were still living. Their writings were recognized as authoritative, just like the Old Testament prophets. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul writes, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read before the brothers, all the brothers, he says. So pass this around to all the churches. Titus 2, verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. This is the same Paul who writes to Timothy and says, preach the word. He writes to Titus and says, these are the things you must declare, because this epistle that he was writing was the word of God. And there are many other passages of the New Testament that attest to the absolute authority of the New Testament and its truth. Notice, for example, that in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, one chapter after our text, where Paul instructs Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. That's a pretty clear command. Whatever you do, he's saying, preach the word of God. That cannot be at odds with or contradictory to the command he already gave Timothy in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he said to him, command and teach these things, meaning the things I'm telling you in this epistle. He's in effect claiming that what he was writing in 1 Timothy was the word of God. You'll find both implicit and explicit claims of authority like those throughout the New Testament. So when the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration, it is talking about the whole Bible. Don't let anybody tell you that, well, yeah, but this was before the New Testament was complete, so Paul could only have been referring to the Old Testament. No, he's including the New Testament as well as it's being written. He's saying this is a principle that applies to the Scriptures, the inspired, written, recorded Word of God. And the canon of the New Testament began to be assembled as soon as it was written. The early church didn't create the canon. They recognized it. The church is the discoverer, not the determiner of the canon. The church is the child, not the mother of the canon. The church is a witness to the canon, not the judge of the canon. The church is the servant of Scripture, not the master of it. And I'll just summarize by saying that the 66 books of our... Oh, by the way, that book that I recommended by Norm Geisler and Bill Nix, The Inspiration and, General Introduction to the Bible. It's not the only book on this subject. There is a book by Laird Harris called The Inspiration and Canonicity of the Bible that goes into greater detail about this. Also, B.B. Warfield, in his classic book, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, he talks about canonicity and how these books were assembled. So there's quite a bit of literature out there that you can read in more detail how all this happened. But let me just summarize by saying that the 66 books of the Bible are the only books, the ones that are in your table of contents, these are the only 66 books that have historically and universally been recognized by the people of God over the centuries as canonical. Every major branch of the church recognizes those 66 books. The apocryphal books that are in the Roman Catholic Bible are recognized only by the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church recognizes some of them, but not all of them. The 66 books we have in your Protestant Bible are the only books that have always been universally recognized by the people of God as canonical. There are many compelling reasons to reject the Apocrypha as fraudulent. In fact, if you're really curious about it, just read it, because you'll see that it's a completely different character from the inspired scripture. It sounds like mythology. It sounds fanciful. It's not as serious as the actual inspired scripture. You don't hear the voice of God in it, in other words. And you can tell that if you recognize what scripture itself sounds like. Some of the Apocrypha is filled with mythological and fanciful overtones, and at key points, it actually contradicts what is said in the Bible. And that's why we sometimes use that word apocryphal in English as a synonym for the word fictitious. You say, well, he's telling an apocryphal story. We mean, that's not a story you can actually believe. People sometimes ask, how can we be sure that none of the inspired books of Scripture have been lost or overlooked? How do we know the canon is really complete? Well, you can be confident that we have the correct canon of Scripture because God promised to protect and preserve His Word. Jesus said, Luke 21:33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will not pass away. Books aren't going to be lost because this is the Word of God and He protects it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. And then it says this, you, O Lord, will keep them. So you can be confident that the Bible you have today is the all-sufficient Word of God, because we know that God has sovereignly and providentially preserved and protected His Word across all the years of human history. And there's never really been any question among faithful people about it. So that's the canon of Scripture. That's point number one. Now look at the next phrase in our text, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Look at that phrase, breathed out by God. That's a second truth we need to consider. If you're writing these down, call this one the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture. And let me give you a technical definition of divine inspiration. You won't have time to write this down, so don't even try, but just listen carefully. Inspiration is the influence of the Holy Spirit over the writers of Scripture, by which He guided those men using their own personalities and abilities and their minds, their vocabulary, their human faculties to pen the words of Scripture in their words. And yet the Spirit of God superintended the process so that the finished product in the original manuscripts was fully and inerrantly the very words God chose, word for word, as God would have it. That's what the doctrine of inspiration teaches. We call it verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning it's the words that are inspired, not the big ideas, but the words themselves. And Jesus said even the jots and tittles, the little marks. That's what's inspired, down to the finest details. Verbal plenary. Plenary means all of it. All Scripture is what our verse says, breathed out by God. Now, there are several elements in the definition I've given you. Notice, it says that inspiration is the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, at the same time, it acknowledges the work of the human authors and the use of their own personalities and abilities, their vocabulary, their style of writing. All of that is seen in the text. So it is, this is a perfect blend of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And I'm going to show you that in just a minute. But notice first, the definition I've given you also underscores the inerrancy of the scriptures in the original manuscripts. It's the original manuscripts and not any translation, not any printed edition that is inspired and inerrant. So don't let your faith be shaken if you find a bad translation or a typographical error in your Bible. And that definition also makes the point, as I said, that inspiration is verbal. It extends to the words themselves and not just the abstract message, not just the ideas. It's the words. And that guarantees that those original manuscripts accurately conveyed the Word of God verbatim, word for word. And all those elements are crucial to a biblical definition of inspiration. It's the words of the original authors that are inspired. It's not just their doctrines, not just their ideas. And this word-for-word perfection was sovereignly accomplished by the agency of the Holy Spirit, who carried these men along as they wrote. Yet without doing any violence to their wills, he didn't put them into a trance or a coma. He didn't mechanically dictate to them what they should write. He simply providentially oversaw the process so that what was produced was God's word through the pens of those men, so perfectly that the result is as if it was breathed out by God himself. And in the spiritual sense, it was. God himself sovereignly saw to it that what was written was just like his breath. It came straight from him. Now, look closely at the passage again. The King James Version says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The ESV, the English Standard Version, it gives a little more literal translation of the Greek expression. It says this, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's not just given by inspiration. It is breathed out by God. This is not saying that God breathed his authority or something authoritative into the words of scripture. He didn't take what these men had written and then breathe into it. The point is that scripture is the very breath of God. God himself breathed out the words of Scripture through the faculties of these men. And that is as strong an affirmation of the sovereignty of God as I know. You may struggle with Calvinism, and if so, I understand that struggle. I resisted the idea of divine sovereignty for several years after I was a Christian. I know it's a difficult truth, but even the most determined Arminian who wants to believe in human free will and liberty of the will and all of that, even the most determined Arminian, if he is truly an evangelical, has to affirm this definition of inspiration. You cannot deny that God was sovereign over this process. And in some mysterious fashion, God superintended even the thoughts and minds and the hands of these men who penned the books of the Bible so that what they produced was precisely and perfectly the words God chose sovereignly. And if you want to deny the sovereignty of God, you still have to deal with this doctrine. It's very clear in Scripture. These are the words of God. And Paul says that in a very real sense, God breathed out these words. And yet, it's nevertheless clear that the inspired words also reveal to us the personality and vocabulary and temperament and writing style of the human author. We learn a lot about the author, the human author himself, as we read from Scripture. And so, what you have in the doctrine of inspiration is a perfect picture of how God's sovereignty and human responsibility perfectly coexist. They don't contradict one another. The men who wrote were responsible for what they wrote, but God superintended it sovereignly to produce what he wanted. God's sovereignty does not nullify human responsibility and vice versa. And Peter, who knew firsthand what it was to be used by God in this way, he wrote several books of Scripture. He describes the process. No prophecy of Scripture, he says, comes from someone's own interpretation. The prophet doesn't just think up his own thing. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's as if the Holy Spirit was carrying him along as he wrote. That's, by the way, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where Peter describes how this works. And what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit sovereignly moved the writers of Scripture without doing violence to their wills, without, as I said, he didn't put them in a coma or anything like that. He simply moved them along sovereignly so that what they produced would be the perfect, inerrant Word of God, right down to the jot and tittle detail. So that the words of Scripture are, in one sense, the words of the human authors, but the authority of Scripture derives from the fact that these are, first and foremost, the very words of the God who inspired them, who breathed them out. All Scripture, the full canon, is inspired in this way. The very words are the precise words of God. Is that not a tremendous thought? I mean, do you see why Scripture has so much inherent authority and power? As we said last night, it's alive. Let me give you just one other text that underscores all of this. And it's a familiar one. I've referred to it already. Matthew 5:18, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not even a dot, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." So he's claiming authority and inspiration for the Word of God in the tiniest meticulous details, the tiny strokes that form the letters. God superintended that as well. Paul says all Scripture has this property. It's God-breathed, and in that claim is an inherent claim that the Scriptures carry the authority of God himself. People today who say, well, the Lord told me this, or I got a strong impression from the Lord. You always have to stop and press them. Are you saying that is God-breathed truth? And if they say yes, they're heretics. If they say no, you have every right to ask, why should I regard it as authoritative if it's not as authoritative as Scripture? Why should I pay any attention to it at all? And that brings us to our third point. If you're trying to take notes, we've talked about the canon of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. Notice now what our passage says, number three, about the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. We've touched on this already in several ways. But here's verse 16 again. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. In other words, Scripture teaches us. It reproves us, it corrects us, and it instructs us in righteousness. And there is an inherent claim of authority. There's an implicit claim of authority in every one of those words. Scripture could not reprove and rebuke me unless it had authority over my heart. It couldn't instruct me in righteousness unless it had the authority to do that. And since Paul has already stated that Scripture is God-breathed, the clear, inescapable meaning of this passage is that Scripture speaks with the full authority of God himself. There is no higher authority. Now, I would think that truth would be obvious to any reader. But notice, this truth has been under attack ever since Satan asked Eve, did God really say that? Did God actually say that? Now, let me give you just one example of how skeptics and false teachers echo the voice of Satan. A quote from a modern book. This is a book titled Another Kind of Christian by Brian McLaren. By the way, this is a book that won the Award of Merit from Christianity Today magazine a few years ago. So this was perceived when it came out as a thoroughly conservative evangelical book. It's a terrible book. It's a fictionalized attack on the authority of Scripture. Brian McLaren, who is, in my view, an apostate pastor, was proposing a new kind of postmodern religion. So he titled his book, A New Kind of Christian. He wanted to see a different brand of Christianity. He wanted to take the name and the credibility of historic Christianity, while he rejected everything that is distinctive about biblical Christianity, starting with the authority of God's Word. And on page 52 of his book, Brian McLaren has, like I said, it's a fictional sort of dialogue. He has the hero of this fictional story say this, quote, "That oft-quoted passage in 2 Timothy," he's talking about our text, "it doesn't say all Scripture is inspired by God and authoritative. It says Scripture is inspired and useful." And then he goes on to say that the Bible tells us a story. And the story has, in his words, incredible spiritual value. But he says it isn't supposed to be viewed as an authoritative answer book to all our spiritual questions and needs. That's the claim he makes. That's a flat-out denial of not only the authority, but the sufficiency of Scripture. So let's examine this. Does the Bible claim to be authoritative, or does it not? I've already pointed out that when Paul says Scripture is God-breathed, there is an inherent claim of authority in that. And so this passage, taken as a whole, clearly is not merely trying to downplay the authority and say, well, Scripture's useful, but not authoritative. In some case, it's useful in some nondescript sense. What it's saying very clearly is that every word of Scripture is breathed out by God, and therefore, because of that, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And as I said, all of that implies authority. He's saying Scripture reproves us, it teaches us, it corrects us with the authority of God Himself, because It's God's breath. There's no other source of doctrine or correction that could ever make a claim like that. This is the very highest possible claim of authority. And you have to put blinders on to try to pretend it's not there, as Brian McLaren does. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Now, if Scripture is God-breathed, then it is, in truth, the word of God, and its authority lies in that fact. It can't be the word of God and lack authority. That makes no sense. Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" If it's truly the word of God, if it's God's very breath, then it is authoritative because of that alone. And furthermore, from cover to cover, Scripture speaks with God's authority. It demands that we obey its commands. It orders us to live by its precepts. James 1:22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Luke 18:28, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And so Scripture speaks with God's own authority, and it demands our obedience on that ground alone. We don't have to understand it or figure out what the point is before we obey it. We obey it because we believe this is God speaking, and when God speaks, it has authority. If you think God is speaking to you in a way that lacks authority, that's not God. And that's a huge problem in the charismatic movement that we're going to be talking about these couple of days that we're together. There are a lot of people who think God is speaking to them inside their heads, but it's not really an authoritative voice. If it's not an authoritative voice, it's not the voice of God. The King James Version translates Psalm 138, verse 2, this way. From the King James Version, "You have magnified your word above all your name." That's an amazing statement. The psalmist is saying to God, "You have set your word above your name." The American Standard, New American Standard Bible renders it like this: "You have magnified your word according to all your name." And the ESV says, "You have exalted above all things your name and your word." It's an ambiguous phrase, could be translated any of those ways. And the truth is, any way you read it, truth is the same. God's word, all of those verses, all of the different translations are saying the same thing, that God's word is not in any sense inferior to his own personal authority. When God speaks, it carries his authority. His word is the expression of his personal authority. He's exalted it to the same plane as his holy name. In other words, Scripture is equal in weight and equal in authority, equal in its holy perfection to God's reputation. That's what we mean by the name of God. It's his reputation. The Scriptures are definitive as a verbal expression of God's mind and his will and the truth he's revealed to us. So the Bible speaks with God's personal authority. When it commands us, that's why we better obey. When it rebukes us, we have no option but to reform. When it instructs us, we are obliged to yield to the truth it teaches. When it warns us, we have to take heed. And when it speaks to us, it's our bounden duty to listen and submit. The absolute authority of Scripture is also established by the other claim Scripture makes for itself. And here's the key point we ultimately need to acknowledge about the written Word of God. And this may be the most contested point today about the Word of God, but it makes this claim. The Bible is true. It's true. It's a very simple claim. But there are lots of people today who question it or deny it. 2 Timothy 2:15 calls Scripture the word of truth. In John 17:17, Jesus prayed to the Father and said, "Thy word is truth." John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. Hebrews 4:12, the verse we looked at last night. Scripture is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And every verse, every phrase of that verse we studied last night affirms the absolute authority of the Word of God. It's alive. It's powerful. It discerns and judges the secret motives of our hearts. And it's only an inexcusable, sinful kind of arrogance that would pretend to acknowledge the inspiration of Scripture and yet question the authority of Scripture. You can't put those two things together. So, just to review, these are the things we're considering from this passage. The canon of Scripture, number one. Number two, the inspiration of Scripture. Number three, the authority of Scripture. And now if you're taking notes, here's point four. Brings us back to the issue we began with. The sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. And verse 17, as I said at the beginning, verse 17 is the key verse here. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And the word translated competent there is a Greek word that means adequate, complete, in the sense of fully furnished. It's translated perfect in one of the English versions, and it denotes full sufficiency. It's saying that there is no spiritual need you have, there's no good work you are required to do that Scripture cannot equip you for. And look back at verse 15. I didn't read this earlier, but notice, Paul has begun this point by reminding Timothy of his spiritual heritage, that from childhood, he says, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, talking about the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we know from Scripture that Timothy had a godly grandmother and a godly mother. Paul referred to them in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And now I am sure, Paul says, that same faith dwells in you as well. So Timothy had been taught and trained in the true faith literally from his infancy. He had wonderful encouragement from at least two godly women, two godly examples, the closest women to him in his life. But it was the Word of God, the Scriptures, that had made him wise unto salvation. And only the Scriptures would be able to bring him to full spiritual maturity. This passage is a clear and straightforward affirmation of the absolute sufficiency of Scripture as the inspired and authoritative Word of God. If you are looking for spiritual help or instruction, correction, rebuke, sound doctrine, you don't need to look any further than the Bible you hold in your hands. This is a pretty clear affirmation of the superiority and the sufficiency of the Bible over every other kind of authority, right? He says nothing here about church tradition or ecclesiastical authority, bishops of Rome, or anything like that. This demolishes the Roman Catholic claim that the Bible isn't enough. That incredibly arrogant claim that, you know, we can't know the truth of God without the teaching authority of Roman Catholic bishops. By the way, who just yesterday changed their teaching on the question of capital punishment, a principle that the church has held to since day one, and yesterday they changed it. So how infallible are they? How can they be infallible? But this passage, this text here that we're looking at, takes every other book and every other source that claims to be necessary to unlock the true meaning of Scripture, and it makes them all superfluous. Scripture is sufficient in and of itself. That's the claim Paul's making here. No man, no church, no religious authority has any right to add to the inspired word of Scripture any doctrines or traditions or new revelations. Somebody tells you, the Lord told me this message to give to you. Close your ears to seek spiritual guidance from any other source. Is in effect to invalidate the Word of God and replace it with a different authority. That is what the Pharisees did, and Jesus rebuked them for it. Matthew 15:6, Jesus said, "For the sake of your tradition, you've made void the Word of God." By adding tradition to Scripture, they, in effect, made the Word of God void. He said for them to add these ideas that they had concocted, you know, new rules and new regulations, to add that to the Word of God was to transgress the commandment of God. Because one of the commandments of God is, don't add to this. And so, that's why Jesus addressed the Pharisees so harshly. He called them arrogant hypocrites. And thus, Jesus himself affirmed emphatically the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. Listen to Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. This again is the text my pastor, John MacArthur, unpacked in that famous message he preached on biblical sufficiency. And again, I refer you to that message, Psalm 19. It's on the internet. There's several versions of it. He's done it in a single sermon. He's done it in a series of sermons. But listen to the text itself from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I read this last night. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey or the drippings of the honeycomb. God's word is, listen to all these verbs or adjectives that it uses. God's word is perfect, it says, sure, right, pure, clean, and righteous altogether. It will equip you with all the spiritual truth you need. Scripture is perfectly and flawlessly sufficient. This is a foundational, absolutely vital truth. This is what we mean by sola scriptura. If your perspective on the Scripture is any different than that, if you imagine there's some other truth that's necessary, or if you question the authority of Scripture in any degree, if you think maybe the standards have changed so that what the Bible says about homosexuality or the roles of women needs to be adapted to the times, if you hold any view like that, then you need a higher view of Scripture and you need to have your whole worldview overhauled. You need reformation. The Word of God itself can do that for you. It's living and powerful and capable of judging the thoughts and intents of your heart. It is able to make you wise unto salvation and to equip you then for every good work. And my prayer for you is that you will submit to that authority in your own personal life and ministry. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your Word, for the power of it, for the truth it reveals, for the reliability that we come to it with, knowing this is not only truth, it's truth that carries the full weight of your personal authority. May we submit to it, may we listen to it, may we heed its warnings, may we be instructed by it, may we live our lives in accord with what it teaches. We confess, Lord, that too often we fall short of that. And so we pray for grace and strength as we seek to follow your word for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.